Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, our gracious God, send your word to us powerfully and with your Holy Spirit. For without your Spirit, this word could not be so life-changing. It could not bring life into us and work that newness of life in us. We long for changed hearts, not just changed behavior. We need to be changed from within and then those changes to come outwardly, to change our thoughts and our desires and our looks and our gestures and our words and our deeds. May you make such change in our hearts today with the gospel. In this wonderful, glorious freedom we have in Jesus Christ, freedom to love you and freedom to love our neighbor. Freedom that Christ won, freedom that came at such a price. The precious life of Jesus Christ himself. And if he should give his life up and lay down his life for us in immeasurable love, in love with such depth and height and width and breadth, let us be thankful and in gratitude and in the power of your Spirit and with all of his help, strive to love the same, to love others, and to bring forth praise to you. Bless your word to these ends, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn together to a couple passages in Proverbs before looking at the text in Ephesians 4. So first in Proverbs 16, we'll just take them in order. If you're following in the church Bibles, this is page 540. Proverbs 16, verse 32. And then we're going to turn over a few pages to Proverbs 27. And then we'll turn to Ephesians 4. We're looking at the sixth commandment, and we're considering Lord's Day 40, you shall not murder. And so these verses in Proverbs also tell us what new life is like, as well as warning us against the different parts of the root of murder. Proverbs 16, verse 32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. And then a few pages over, page 548 in the Church Bibles, Proverbs 27, verses 4 through 6. Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And then let's turn to Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 25. And this is on page 978 in the Church Bibles. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 25, and we're going to read through the end of that chapter to verse 32. Paul is talking about the new life we have in Jesus Christ and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, making us after the image or likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, is verse 24, and then verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." And so far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Turn to the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal to page 53. Page 53, and there we have Lord's Day 40 of the Heidelberg Catechism concerning the sixth commandment. And we're going to read these questions and answers responsively. Question 105. What is God's will for us in the sixth commandment?
I am not to kill, insult, hate, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword.
Question 106. Does this commandment refer only to killing?
By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are murder.
And question 107. Is it enough, then, that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way?
No. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly to him, to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies.
And so far, our confession. The congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when God commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, he is commanding us to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves, but also in the same way that we love ourselves. And if you think about it, you're very, very patient with yourself. You have all kinds of weaknesses and shortcomings. You make mistakes. You sin. But you're patient with yourself. You're willing to give yourself a pass on a lot of different things. You're willing to keep working with yourself and even to suffer long with your weaknesses and shortcomings. You are compassionate with yourself because you understand your circumstances and you're willing to say, but I understand the difficulties that I'm in. And so therefore we can love ourselves. We can deal with ourselves. We can understand that, well, I've had a bad day. And so I can handle these things that I'm doing. We're very merciful to ourselves. We're very willing to go to great lengths to restrain evil and the effects of sin in our own lives. We are also very understanding about ourselves. We'll put the best construction on the things that we think and the things that we say. We're ready to jump to our own defense and say, well, that isn't what I meant when I said that. That isn't what I was thinking when I did that. We love ourselves unconditionally and very naturally and very easily. We're very willing to lower the playing field, as it were, to lower our expectations of ourselves and to love ourselves. God commands us to love our neighbors in that same way, to be patient and understanding and gentle and merciful, and to love your neighbor unconditionally, to try to understand his or her situation, to put the best construction on the things that are said and the things that are done, and try to view other people, in fact, much greater than ourselves. And the reason for this, the ground for this that God gives in his word, is because every human being is made in the image of God. Every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl. You are made in God's image, in knowledge, holiness, and righteousness. And because God has put his imprint on people, on us, to strike against a human being, even if it's just in your mind, is really to strike against the God who made that person. That's why this is such an important ground. That's why God gives it as a ground for not murdering in Genesis 9. It's why God continues to bring this before us. Love your neighbor who is also made in the image of God. Because to strike against that person is to strike against the Lord. To love that person, to honor that person, is to give love and honor to the God who made that person. And make no mistake that our natural inclination to hate or to be angry or to want the demise of somebody else is because we still have an animosity, an enmity against God. Our sinful nature is still raging against the God who made us. And make no mistake even further that all of the violence that we are seeing in our culture today, the anger, and some of it now being institutionalized and organized, very organized, this also is an anti-God, anti-Christ kind of a thing. It's pressing against it. So John said to us in 1 John 3, don't be surprised when the world hates you. Why did Cain kill his brother? Because his brother Abel did righteous things and Cain himself was doing evil things. Why is the world so full of anger and rage and malice and contempt for other people? As they see the good things that are being done, and they know in their hearts their own evil, and especially when they look at people who are saved by grace in Jesus Christ, they look at us as Christians and they despise us for that. But it is anti-God, it is anti-Christ all the way through. They are trying to do everything that they can to erase God's image. And we can't change any of this just by the externals. So we can say, and it's helpful and it's practical for us to say something like, for every criticism that you give, make sure you say three encouraging things. Or we have all heard, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. Those are practical things that can truly help us or prevent us or restrain us from hurting somebody else. But we have to recognize that those kinds of phrases and practices don't get to the real root of the problem because they don't change the heart. Those might be ways for us to stay polite and not hurt somebody else. That is good. But those things are not enough to change our heart. That's why when we see, again, in our culture, things like affirmative action or let's increase diversity on boards and committees and so on and so forth, that might alleviate some of the surface level problems, but it doesn't get to the root of the problem, which is we're naturally inclined to hate our neighbor. And no government policies and no rules in the church and no rules in your house and no societal rules about if you can't say nothing nice, don't say nothing at all. They ain't going to fix it. And they can't. There is one thing that fixes this problem. And it's a new heart. And that new heart only comes from Jesus Christ through his sacrifice and by his Holy Spirit. And that's how that's what Paul's drawing from in our text. But he goes back to verses 22 and 20 through 24. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. You see, so there's an internal heart corruption problem. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self. And there it is. That's what has to happen. A new self, a new heart, a new center of your being from which may flow love and peace and gentleness and kindness and friendliness. And that new self is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. The death of the old self. And now by the Spirit, the dying away of the old self that is slowly dying, being stripped off, taken away from us, rooted out. Christ gave up his life. He laid himself down on the altar in order to give us a new life. One in which we have now the freedom to live in love for our neighbor. We have been freed from murder. Murder is to reduce someone's God-given image of God bearing life to less than what He made it to be. God made every one of you, made me, made every human being that exists. He made you for His glory and He made you in His image. Even though sin has tainted the image of God, it hasn't completely taken it away. It's just corrupted it, but it's still there. And when we seek to murder, or when we seek to do the things that are at the root of murder, all we're basically doing is saying that human being is not actually a human being. They're not worthy of the value that God created them with. They don't actually have the importance and the significance that God gave to them. It's really just not even a person that's at my same level. We look at other people as being inferior to us, less valuable, invalid, not important, or at least not as important as we are. And the very extreme of all of that, of course, is actually taking somebody's life. Now, how do we do this? The Catechism summarizes this in several ways. First, with our thoughts. Now, we think that our thoughts, that really can't be murder because we're hiding it. It really can't be anger because we're hiding it. We never use it. We don't lash out. We don't say anything. It's just there. We just think about it. It's not really revenge, right? If we haven't carried it out, well, maybe in the eyes of the law, that is the law of the land. But God sees your thoughts. God knows your thoughts. He knows exactly what you're thinking. He knows what you intend to do, even if you never carry it out. We can hold intense thoughts of anger, hatred, revenge. Where does revenge get started? We are mulling over a situation that just bothered us so badly, where we were hurt or we were irked or somebody did or said something to us that hurt us so badly. And now we're plotting and we're scheming. And I can't wait to get a chance to say something or do something to get back at that person. It starts in our thoughts because we're not willing to let go of the situation that happened before. We're not willing to forgive. So we start to think through. Some of us talk about not having good memories, but boy, when we get hurt, we can remember. Oh, down to the detail, can't we? Down to the year, down to the day. I remember what I was wearing when that person said this to me, because we have carried it through in our thoughts again and again and again, reminding ourselves not only of what was said or what was done, but how we felt and how we were hurt, and now how we might also get our pound of flesh. We sin this way with our thoughts. We sin this way with our words, with a biting sarcasm. We're going to look at Nabal tonight, Lord willing, in 1 Samuel 25. David, you remember the story, boys and girls. David comes with his men, tells Nabal through a messenger, "I've been helping your sheep shearers and protecting them." Nabal's response is, "Who's David? Who's the son of Jesse? Who are you? Why should I care?" Sarcasm. Biting sarcasm. Sarcasm is this very, very effective tool. We can hide all of our contempt of somebody, our hatred or despising somebody, and it sounds funny. It comes across as funny. Oh, we're just joking around. But in behind it, what do we really mean? I hate you. That's what we really mean. That kind of biting sarcasm or insults. When we insult somebody, use a name to convey something about that person. Again, reducing their value. Ephesians 4 warns us about this as well. In putting away improper or corrupting talk in verse 29. "But only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." That's what our words are supposed to be for, with our neighbors, to build them up, to encourage them, not to tear them down. We do this with looks or gestures. Maybe a cruel smile or a wicked smile. Maybe a smirk. Maybe with squinted eyes. Sometimes with laughter. There are certain fingers that you do not put up in certain ways because that conveys contempt. And if you don't think that that's powerful, go back to the Roman Empire when the games were going on in the Colosseum. And there would stand the emperor watching and conveying, watching over all of the games. And at the end of a battle, his thumb would either go up or his son would go down. If it went up, no more bloodshed. Game's over. If it went down, more bloodshed. Murder. Death. Somebody was going to be losing their head. But the power of a gesture, that's all it took. One finger, whether up or down, changes the fate of somebody's life, as it were. Takes away their life or spares it. That's powerful. Gestures are powerful. Looks are powerful. Some of our looks or gestures can provoke others to fight or to quarrel and often welcome violence. And then our catechism speaks of our deeds, of course. You throw a ball and you hit somebody. Sometimes that's by accident. You didn't mean to do it. But if you meant to do it and you hurt them, you have broken the sixth commandment. You have committed murder because you have lashed out in your anger or revenge or whatever it is, and you have hurt the other person. You did it intentionally. If you throw a punch, you can do it in a friendly way. But if you throw a punch and you intend to hurt somebody and you hurt them, you've broken this commandment. Obviously, murder, taking someone's life, is the most extreme version of this as well. But Leviticus 19:14 also told us, "You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God." It's probably obvious. If you curse a deaf person, he or she can't hear what you've said. Everybody else does. That person doesn't. You've hurt them, even if they don't even know it. If you put a stumbling block before the blind person, of course, he or she can't see it, falls and gets hurt. Everybody else knows what's happened. The blind person doesn't. Intention, motive, those are important things when we consider this commandment. And what is included? Well, the catechism goes through several things as well. First of all, dealing with self-harm. Question and answer 105, "I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either." Suicide is the most extreme version of this, the extreme expression of this. And suicide is recklessly harming and endangering yourself, and it is a sin against the sixth commandment. It's not an unforgivable sin, but it is still an accursed sin. And suicide really is grounded in self-hatred. When someone hates themselves so much and gets to the point of being so low, there is no hope for me, there is no place for me, there is no good for me, there is nothing for me, and that person takes his or her own life. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So there is a curse over this. But not just suicide. Some people cut themselves to feel pain. Some people put themselves in situations where they're going to get insulted or hurt because they want to. And I realize that many of you don't understand what that's like, but it's true. People do that. They feel so unloved, they want to feel something. So even if I could get hurt, or if I could mull over the hurts that I have experienced in my life, I feel something and I feel then somewhat alive. But these things are self-harm. Unhealthy eating, whether it's an eating disorder and where you're not eating enough, or whether you're overindulging and eating in such a way to make your body unhealthy and put yourself at risk for all kinds of things. Okay? Healthy eating is something we're commanded to do and something that God provides for us so that we can be healthy. But you go on either side of it, you're doing self-harm to yourself. Or putting your life at risk in any kind of adventurous ways as well. We do that sometimes in life too. You are also made in God's image. You can't be reckless with your life, not your soul, but also not your body. Because God made both, and Christ died for both. You want to know what your self-worth is? You want to know what your value is? I'm not talking about self-esteem now. I'm talking about what price was paid for you. The price of the Son. The price of Jesus Christ Himself. His precious blood. That was the payment to purchase you, body and soul. You are not worthless. You are not without value. You are not insignificant, and you are not forgotten. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Honor that salvation. Honor the God who saved you. by taking care of your body and your soul. Catechism mentions envy. Proverbs 27, verse 4, wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Some translations have envy instead of jealousy. If I can't have it, then neither can you. That's what envy is. If I can't have that good thing, then neither can you. In James chapter 3, we read, "For where envy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." James 4, verse 2, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel." We're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice, but if you have an envious heart, you can't rejoice with those who rejoice. When that other player on your team gets MVP or gets some award, if you're envious, you can't rejoice with him because you're going to say in your heart, "I deserve it, not him. That should have been my award. Where's my recognition? I should have got it. And if I don't get the recognition, I'm not going to celebrate with his or with hers." If the Lord is blessing somebody in some particular way, but you don't feel blessed and you think you deserve to be, you have an envious heart, that brother or that sister is rejoicing in the Lord, praising God for the good things that he has done in their lives, and you're saying, "Nope, not rejoicing with you. I'm just going to focus on me. Because I'm not getting it. If I don't get the blessing, I'm not going to share in the joy of that person." We're supposed to weep with those who weep. But if you have an envious heart, you can't weep with those who weep. You're going to see somebody else weeping. You're going to see somebody else's sorrows. And instead of compassion, if you have an envious heart, you're going to say, "My life's harder. Why is that person getting compassion from all those other people? I don't. I had to tough it through. I have it way worse than that person does. My sufferings are far beyond what anybody understands. I'm not going to help them. Nobody helped me. If I can't have it, neither can you." That's envy. My pain is worse. My life is harder. Keep in mind, brothers and sisters, that envy is the reason why Satan hates Jesus Christ so much. Hebrews 1, "To which of his angels did the Lord ever say, 'Sit at my right hand'?" That's the heart of the devil's hatred of Jesus Christ and why he was a murderer from the beginning. Because he said, "If I can't have the right hand of God, then neither can the Son of God." And that's why he has done everything that he has done in redemptive history to try to destroy Jesus Christ and upend our salvation. And that's why he still hates us today. If I can't have a place at the right hand of God, then neither can the Christ. That's where Satan starts. And that's why Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." Because they were so full of envy of Jesus Christ. Hatred, the catechism goes on. Wrath restrained, it's often defined as. Wrath, but not acted on. When we hate people, we usually keep it in our hearts until it eventually blows up out of our words and our actions. But you can hate somebody in your heart without doing anything. You can just sit there quietly and hate somebody, still breaking this commandment, just because you're restraining your wrath. And we often excuse our hatred by different things, too. Like, "Well, we just have personality differences between me and that person. It's just a personality thing." No, it isn't. Or, "I don't like that person." Well, maybe you don't like that person, but really what you mean is you hate that person. We don't like to use that word in reference to ourselves because it's heavy, and it is heavy. It's a big word. But we do better to recognize the hatred when it's there. When you have enmity with somebody, when you detest a person so much or despise a person, you want to leave when they enter the room. John 3:15 said, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer." Anger. Our personal desires have been interrupted, and so we are angry. When you don't get what you want, you get angry. When people don't behave around you as you want them to, you get angry. When your plans are interrupted, you get angry. When you are not recognized as you think you should be. When you don't get honor or praise that you think that you deserve, or you don't get the attention that you think that you deserve, you get angry. Pride and anger go hand in hand, and they always do. They always do. My way isn't happening. And we sort of laugh at it a little bit in the back of our minds when we see a kid throwing a temper tantrum, or at least if we're not the parent, we do. And then we sort of feel bad. Yeah, I've been there. But when it's our kid, it's different, of course. We might not throw temper tantrums, brothers and sisters, in our adult years, but it's the same spirit. Look at that kid. Why is the kid throwing a temper tantrum? I'm not getting my way. I'm not getting the attention I think I deserve. My plans have been interrupted. We do it in more sophisticated ways as adults, but we still do it. And it's not the other person's fault that you are angry. It's a choice that you have made to respond to that situation with anger. Vindictiveness or revenge. When you feel that you have been wronged, sometimes when we truly have been wronged, but we also get this sense of revenge when we imagine that we have been wronged, when we blow that thing up out of proportion. A word, a phrase, a look from somebody else, an action, we interpret it wrongly, or we interpret it to be far greater than what it was, and now what? We're seething and we want revenge. And so often, our sense of justice goes so far beyond what has been done to us. To take revenge is to take God's rightful place as judge and to make yourself judge. And we looked at this in David's life last time. In the cave with Saul, there's his opportunity to take revenge. And that's what we want to. But we can't. We're supposed to leave vengeance to the Lord. And so again, in Ephesians 4, Paul says in verse 31, put away all malice. That desire for revenge, put it away. 1 John 3:15, again, ends with, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So we've asked this question with the other commandments, but is this really that serious? Yeah, it is. No murderer has eternal life in him. That's a lot heavier than hatred or anger. That's the punishment that's deserved for murder, for hatred, for envy, for vindictiveness. For our thoughts and our gestures and our looks and our words and our deeds that are hateful against other people and angry. Eternal death is what is deserved. We need a Savior. We need a Savior badly. Desperately. Who could ever take us out of all of this? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was given up into the hands of sinners as though he were a murderer. You remember this, boys and girls. Pilate says, you want me to release to you Barabbas or Jesus? Barabbas was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. He was a Jewish zealot who had led a rebellion or had been part of one. And he had killed people unjustly in a Jewish attempt to overthrow the Roman Empire and get them their own autonomy. And that's the one that the people chose. Give us the one who we already know is capable of taking somebody's life. We don't want Jesus. So Jesus is hanged between two criminals as though he's the worst of the three. And the other two were also probably involved in the same insurrection and also murderers. We don't know for sure, but probably. And he dies in the place of murderers. He dies in our place. He who had no malice, who was insulted but never insulted back, who never had anger or hatred in his heart for other people. And when he was angry, Jesus had anger. But he did what Paul says here in verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Jesus could have anger, a righteous, holy anger and not sin. That was who is given up for your salvation, to save you from the punishment that you deserve for breaking the sixth commandment. Jesus has given us eternal life by going through eternal condemnation. even just for our little thoughts of anger or hatred. We don't even act on them. Maybe they're even fleeting. They come through our mind and then they're out just as quickly. But there, that flash of anger or malice or desire for revenge, Jesus died for that too, to set us free. Free to what? Free to love. Love for neighbor. We think that is a weakness, by the way. It's another reason why it's so hard for us to do. We think that loving a neighbor means we got to be weak. You must be a weak person if you have to love somebody else and be giving, right? And be generous and be kind and to seek peace and to be the one to take the hits and the hurts and to let things go. We're naturally inclined to think that must be weak. But what did we read in Proverbs 16:32? Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Does that sound weak? I spoke with a friend recently. He's gone through something just terrible. All kinds of sins done against this friend. All kinds of wrongdoing in the situation. This friend very much the innocent party. I could not have responded, I don't think, in the same way that this friend responded to the situation. No bitterness, no anger, and so much reason to justify an angry response because of the injustices that were done. Chooses instead to withhold. I'm not going to get angry. I'm not going to get bitter. I'm not going to seek revenge. I'm not going to try to find ways to get back at what has happened to me. I don't want to live that way, this friend said. I do not want to live that way. I think this person, one of the strongest Christians I have ever met. You imagine Jesus Christ on the cross, all the insults, all the taunts. And he did not respond. Was that weakness? Or was that greater strength than you and I could ever muster? That's power to take a city. Can you do Ephesians 4:32? Even the last bit, to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you, can you do that all the time? No, loving neighbor requires immense, immeasurable strength. To hold back your anger, to hold back your hatred, to hold back your desire for revenge, to not lash out, even with a look, much less with a gesture or a deed. Can you control your eyes and your face and your mouth so much that when something bad happens to you, the other person looks at you and all they see is peace-loving and gentleness? Really? It's not weakness. We need the strength of the Holy Spirit. We have the strength of the Holy Spirit to overcome the envious and bitter heart. Love your neighbor as yourself in patience. Sometimes sin that is done against you simply needs to be overlooked. Let it go. Understand the person's situation. It doesn't excuse what they have done, but try to understand what they're going through. Try to listen for what exactly they are dealing with. Work hard to identify and emphasize another person's strengths. You can pick out their weaknesses all day. You don't even have to think hard about it. You do have to work at picking out their strengths and finding those things. Be patient. Don't let your heart be dominated by what annoys you or your pet peeves, but suffer long. Yes, you're going to get hurt. Yes, you're going to be sinned against. Yes, people are going to say and do foolish things to you that are going to just pick at you. And they're going to press your buttons and they're going to find out exactly what it is that gets you. They might even try to goad you. Don't give in to that. Be patient. Be long-suffering. The old King James, a beautiful translation. Suffer long. Take the hits. Be peace-loving, not just to keep the peace externally, but a peace that really reconciles differences by sorting through them. And we've got to look to the cross of Jesus Christ for this. That's where he reconciled God and us. We have sinned against God. God has never sinned against us. We are the sinners. We are the guilty party. And Christ has brought us together through the cross, serving and saving to God's justice, but giving us mercy. That's where peace is made. And the enmity that was put away at the cross of Jesus Christ, out of that we must now work at the same in our own relationships. Gentleness. And here especially, love sometimes looks like weakness. Well, if I'm gentle, I'm going to get walked all over. I'll be a pushover. I'll never stand for anything if I'm gentle. But gentleness is to be tender towards others, to allow your heart to bend to somebody else. It's really the opposite of pride. It's to forgive wrongdoings and overlook minor offenses and to use gentle words and looks and gestures. Again, so when something happens to you, you can respond that way. Not with biting sarcasm, but with gentle words. Not with gestures that incite more conflict, but gestures and looks that are gentle. We be careful. We ought to be careful. We ought to be gentle with each other. Be merciful. Do everything in your power to restrain the effects of sin, both your sin and your neighbor's sins. So consider the hardships and the afflictions that your neighbor is going through. And if you have the ability and the gifts, help that person. Do everything that you can. We can't be all of those people who walked by the guy who got beat up in the middle of the road, waiting now finally for a Samaritan to come by. You have the opportunity, you have the means, you have the ability, you have the gifts, you have the time. Take it, use it, and help your neighbor. Be merciful. Friendliness. Again, it's very easy for us to be gruff and impolite and grumbling or even arrogant. We need to be welcoming, inviting, kind, polite, generous. Proverbs 27 said, "Better is an open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." If you're not a friendly person, when it comes to the time that you actually have to engage conflict or you have to work at making peace, if you're a friendly person, those open rebukes that come from you to the other person are going to be well received. Because they're going to know you as a friendly person. I know that this person means for my good because he or she's a friendly person. He or she is kind and generous and inviting and welcoming. Sometimes we'd like people to come to us so we can resolve differences. And they won't come. Why not? Well, maybe because you're not an approachable person. Maybe because you're too gruff. Maybe you're inconsiderate. Maybe you're not kind. Maybe when people are there, you're not very welcoming. Well, then why would someone want to come to you? We ought to be people where people want to come to us because we're friendly. And then protect from harm and love your enemies. We protect from harm our neighbors when we maintain our houses and businesses and even our church building. You take care of cracks in the sidewalk so people don't trip and fall. You take care of the ice when it's icy. You clear the snow. You do those kinds of things. You make sure that your house isn't falling apart, that there aren't places where people can get an injury. And you don't do it because you're concerned about the liability insurance. You do it because you're concerned about your neighbor's well-being. I don't want someone to get hurt. Drive carefully. Drive very carefully. Be watchful when you're driving. Don't text while you're driving. Don't get distracted while you're driving. Lots of harm is done when driving isn't done carefully. Don't drive drunk. All your reaction time is terribly slow, dangerously slowed down. But also, and I've told you this before, that drunkenness isn't just a removing of all of our inhibitions, but it gets us locked into whatever kind of a mood that we're in. So if you're angry, and then you consume alcohol to the point of getting drunk, you know what's going to happen to you? You are going to get angrier. It's not going to mellow you out. It's not going to release you and, well, now you're friendly and happy. It isn't going to do that. It's going to lock you into your situation. And if you're angry already, it's going to make you angrier. That's why alcohol is still the number one underlying reason or factor of violence across the board. Whether it's drunk driving, domestic issues, domestic violence, abuse, all those things. Alcohol is the number one factor in those things. It's dangerous. Don't do harm to yourself. Don't do harm to your neighbor. And then love your enemies. And there's a whole sermon in that. We know how hard that is. But that's what we're called to as well. Well, all of this is certainly the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has shown to us. 1 John 4:16. By this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us. He laid down his life for us in that immeasurable love. But are we committed to doing the same? Because the rest of the verse says we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Love is not a loss, but love is gain. Sinning against this commandment is to lose. You lose your honor, you lose your well-being, you lose your joy. When you got bitterness in your heart against somebody else, does that increase your joy or does it take it away? Or maybe ask it a different way. Does it get rid of your misery or does it just add to your misery? Do you feel happy? Do you feel good when you've got bitterness or revenge or hatred or anger in your heart against somebody else? Do you enjoy going to Thanksgiving when you've got that against somebody in your family? Do you enjoy going to church when you've got that against somebody in the church? Do you enjoy going to work when you have that in your heart against someone at your workplace? Or how about at school with another student? Is that joyful? Is that a gain? Are you winning? Are you gaining because you're a bitter person or because you've got revenge in your heart? And even if you get revenge, some of you have. Right? You took the opportunity and you made that comment and you got him back. Got your pound of flesh. Did you walk away after that satisfied? Did it cure your heart? Were you happy? Chalk up one win for me and I feel great now. No, you don't. You feel ashamed. You feel awful. You haven't won anything. You've lost. But to love someone, to love and to give yourself for the sake of others, that is to gain joy, peace, a mutual love, a unity, and assurance of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. Because what else could conquer an angry heart except the immeasurable grace of Jesus Christ and the powerful working of the Holy Spirit? Love is the first fruit of the Spirit, and for good reason. And it is part of the new self that is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4:24. So that's why God ties the two together in Leviticus 19. Love your neighbor as yourself and be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Holy is what we are to be, and love your neighbor is what we are to do. Amen.